We're going to go back to Genesis, and we'll be looking at that again. And as you're turning there, just simply read what Peter was written in Peter concerning this, and that's what we're learning. We're learning how to be apologetic in our teaching to others, perhaps, and teaching them about the first things and the doctrines in Genesis, helping them to understand that as they've been exposed to so many other different things. But this is what Peter says. He said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So there's a way in which we do that. Sanctifying the Lord God in our heart. That is, we're being faithful in what we endeavor to do. And it tells us plainly that we ought to be able to speak truth to others when they ask us of the hope within us, and be able to reason that out and do it, and I think it's just as important at the end of it, with meekness and fear. There's always a meekness there as we endeavor to share that with others, that they might know the truth of His Word. So we keep that in mind as we go through this, and we're looking at Genesis again, the creation. We're going to be looking at several things, man and woman, and all those different things as we continue to go through this. We were talking last week, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, said the earth was without form and void, and darkness on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, in the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So we talked about God and the beginning of as He begins to create, and we saw that plainly. But we also understand in this creation, we're looking at Genesis, we find out that the Word of God is just full of testimony that God indeed did create the heavens and the earth. That it's not just relegated to one particular instance. And we stop here. Of course, we quickly think of John, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were created by Him." And so we find Jesus Christ also involved in this creation. And as we just read, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We see the Holy Spirit involved also in this work. And so we have testimony for that, and we'll get to what the Jesus part there in a minute, and we'll see how all that interacts as we go along. But the thing that we want to look at here is this morning, for just a little while, it said, "And God created." And we want to look at that and look at some scriptures throughout the Bible that encourage us to understand and know that. And it says it plainly, and especially in Isaiah. He said, "Created." He said, this word is used here of God's creative activity alone. He said, "Context demands in no uncertain terms that this was a creation without pre-existing material, as do other scriptures." In other words, God spoke the world into existence. And we have scripture that supports that as we try to understand and try to see the blessings of God. I'm just going to read some passages of scripture. It's all the way throughout the Bible. We can go to the Psalms. We'll go to Isaiah. And hear what Isaiah said here is another witness that witnesses of the glory of God. He witnesses of things that God has done. And Isaiah says this in Isaiah 40, 28. "Have you not known? Have you not heard?" And here's teaching. He's teaching. When he asks a question like that, he's teaching his audience what's going on. He said, "The everlasting God, the God of eternity, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth." And there we see again him alluding to God as being the creator of the ends of the earth and everything in between. And it speaks of some of his attributes. "He neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." It's as if he's speaking about God and saying he's creator of the ends of the earth, but I want you to understand that may be such a great concept to you. I want you to understand that God doesn't weary, he can't faint, His wisdom's unsearchable, his understanding's unsearchable. In other words, he's alluding to how powerful God is. If we have a creation, he's saying, in common sense, really, we must have a creator. Must have been a creator if we have a creation. In Isaiah 45, 5 through 8, he says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. You're going to see this repeated a lot by Isaiah. He was convinced that God was God. And he always made it a point in his writings, as you go through it, he continually reiterates that. And why is that? We understand during his time and really all the way throughout history, there's all kinds of idolatries and false gods. And so Isaiah always takes the opportunity, as he's moved by the Holy Spirit, to say, this is the one true and living God. And as he speaks of him, no matter what he's speaking about, he'll always add different aspects or different attributes of God's goodness and mercy. He said, I am the Lord, and there is no other. He makes that emphatic. There is no God besides me. Just in case you didn't understand the first part, he said, I'll make it plain. There is no God besides me. There's little gods everywhere, but they're not really gods. They're the figment of men's imagination. I am the Lord God, and there is none beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Notice how he said, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. He's already referring back to what he said when he said the evening and the morning were the first day. So he's always alluding back. It's amazing how much Genesis is alluded to in the Bible throughout all the prophets and the different writers of Scripture. They all ultimately, as far as I know, refer back to that. So it's important that we understand our beginnings. He said that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. He talks about that just then, didn't he? He said God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness he called night. But there wasn't any sun. The sun's not created until the fourth day. So where's this light coming from? It emanates from Almighty God himself. So we begin to understand that. And so he gives us that knowledge. You may not understand it. This is really what I read in between the verses. You may not understand this, but I'm going to tell you a spiritual truth that you can sink your teeth into as best you can. I form the light and create darkness. I form light. We can't, can you? I can't. We just see light. You know, it's light in this building. If we could darken all the windows and cut everything out, it'd be dark in here. But God said, I formed the light. So that tells me that even in creation, he creates light. And he says, I create darkness. He creates all of it. He doesn't control all of it. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. He's reiterating his creative power. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Not only creation, but he said righteousness that's going to be imputed into us in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am the righteous God of heaven and earth and all eternity. This is what he's declaring unto us. Isaiah says in verse 12 about God, I have made the earth and created man on it. Not only just talking about now the creation of the world, but also the creation of man. Where did man come from? God said, I created man. We're going to find out that he created him out of the, what? Dust of the earth. God gives us a book that tells us where life came from. It comes from the giver of life. I, the Lord, have created it. He says, I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens. Almost as if he says, just in case you don't get this. I, my hands, he says, have created it. He says, I have created the heavens. I stretched out the heavens. There's all the universes that were ever made. God is making in this particular time period. And all their host I have commanded. God is saying, I am God of all creation. I'm Lord of all. Verse 18, again, Isaiah giving a lot of credence to creation. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, not only the earth, but the heavens, S, plural. Who is God? Who formed the earth and made it? Who has established it? Who did not create it in vain? Who formed it to be inhabited? I am the Lord and there is no other. So he gives us some more information about that. And it talks about purpose in this. God didn't just create it because he could create it, which would have been enough. That's what he wanted to do. But he's giving us more information. He said, when I do something, and this is very important to us to understand the difference between what some people call chance and purpose, God said, I am a God of purpose. And he reiterates that all the way through the scriptures continually. Talking about creation, creation of the heavens. I formed the earth and made it. I established it. That is it. He keeps it now by his power. God keeps it from just exploding by his power. Scientists might say it's a different thing, but God's the God of science too. Who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain. He said, I created it for a purpose. Who formed it to be inhabited. What did he tell Adam and Eve? Go and replenish the earth, multiply, fill the earth. So God has created a world that he desired to be inhabited, and we find, going back to Genesis, that's exactly what happened. So we see it coming along. Again, in Isaiah 48, 12, and 13, listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, and I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. Now, he not only said, I created the earth, but he's saying the very foundations. And so he's just giving us more detail about what he has done when he created the heavens and the earth. My hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. They obey his will because they're under his dominion. So that's Isaiah. Isaiah gives us, and we could go passage after passage. We could go to Psalms and do it. But Jeremiah says this, another witness of God's glory. And Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 10, but the Lord is the true God. Again, Jeremiah is what? Facing idolatry and all different kinds of things. So every time Jeremiah speaks, he's going to manifest the goodness of God and point to him as being the one true and living God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. He says he lasts for eternity. He's living. He's all about that. He said, indeed, he is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods, the little g gods, that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by his power. If we want to know how it is made, we have a scripture here. It is made by the power of God. He's all powerful. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. God is saying, when I have creative power and have put it upon this orb, it's going to speak of my wisdom. And we find that as we examine it and see the great mysteries of life, as we see these complicated cells that scientists would say over billions of years finally evolved into a complicated cell, which is an impossibility. And so God is saying, when you see something like that, that's my wisdom. When you see DNA, as complicated as DNA is, you see my wisdom. I created that. And so we're assured of his power and his wisdom. Man would declare that's his wisdom, but God said the wisdom of man's foolishness. because they come to the wrong conclusions and they're anti-God as they approach that. If they ever approached it but from a godly viewpoint, as some scientists do, they'd find peace for where the beginning come. But the scientific community won't have that. The gods have not made it. They haven't made it, but God created. He has established the world by His wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at His discretion. As it pleased God, He created what He wanted to create when He wanted to create it. It pleased Him to create the creation that He did in every aspect of it. When He utters His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasuries. God has a treasure store stored up, and He brings that out of His treasury. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for He is the maker of all things. Where did all things come from? Almighty God, the Scriptures tell us plainly, He's the maker of all things. And Israel is the tribe of His inheritance. The Lord of hosts is His name. Reiterates all the way through there, this is God. There's no other gods, none like Him. This is Him, this is Him, this is Him. Over and over and over again. Again, we could go to many different scriptures. One in particular, if you'll flip over to Acts in the 17th chapter. And I thought this was interesting when I was beginning this study. We're going to find the Apostle Paul over here addressing the unknown God. And this is a very important passage of Scripture. It tells us a lot about Genesis. And I want you to see how he approaches this. We know here that this particular part is in Athens. A lot of philosophers are there. And this is what they spent their day doing, just sitting around speaking about different ideas, never really coming to any kind of conclusion, just wanting to hear new things and telling other things, whether they're true or not. That's what they would do. They would meet together, and that's what they'd do. And that's all they would do. In the 16th verse, I want to back up to there in the 17th chapter, but I want to get down to when he talks about the unknown God and how he addresses the unknown God and what he uses to explain that that's Almighty God. It's important to us. In verse 16 of the 17th chapter of Acts, now when Paul waited for them at Athens, they had already been chased out of Thessalonica, they had gone to Berea, they were escaping because they were trying to catch Paul and them and trying to tell them to quit preaching about Jesus. You're upsetting everything. So they run, they send him along. So he goes ahead and Paul ends up in Athens. And of course this is all ordained of God. But while Paul waited for them at Athens, waiting on Silas and Timothy to come, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Boy, that idolatry. It's everywhere you turn on the pages. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" It's interesting, they call him a babbler. Let's look at the Epicurean and Stoic. What was that? There are all kinds of religions under the sun, but we see the seedbed for some of the things that we see in our society today as we go back and look at some of these. He said, Epicurean philosophy taught that the chief end of man was the avoidance of pain. You know, they come up with all kinds of things to get away from pain and death and all these kind of things. So they come up with some kind of philosophy. If they're not going to embrace the truth of God's word that explains all that, explains where death came from, because sin, man, Adam and Eve sinned, they put death into motion. They would be more comforted by that because there are plenty of scriptures that comfort us concerning that. It points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who ultimately is the one who's going to completely heal us. But not only that, as we live our lives here, we're comforted by the things that God has gone through in the Lord Jesus Christ as He speaks to us of how we're to be comforted in times of suffering. So man's always tried to get away from pain. He just comes up with wrong philosophies. Epicurean philosophy taught that the chief end of man was the avoidance of pain. Epicureans were materialists, and they did not deny the existence of God, but they believed he did not become involved with the affairs of men. So they give credence to God, but he said he's not really involved in it. God may have got this started, but he's absent now. He went on back to where he came from, and you're on your own. You just whatever, you know. That's how they looked at it. When a person died, they believed his body and soul disintegrated. Listen, if I wanted to believe, if I wanted to believe what the Word of God said about heaven and hell, and I needed some kind of comfort, I'd embrace disintegration. You know, to know, you know what, if this is the only life I've got, at least at the end of it, when I'm gone, I'm gone. I don't know about that hell stuff. I don't want to hear nothing about that. But that's the truth of God's Word, isn't it?
Right.
We can't deny that truth. But men have always tried to deny what God has said is true. Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar, is what Romans says. So he said they did not deny the existence of God, but they believed he did not become involved in the affairs of men. When a person died, they believed his body and soul disintegrated. Stoic philosophy taught self-mastery, that the goal of life was to reach a place of indifference to pleasure or pain. And notice how all of them have a little bit of a Christian doctrine to it, but they twist it up so bad that it comes so convoluted that it doesn't make sense. You know, the Bible tells us we're to crucify the flesh, you know, and that's seems to be where they're kind of borrowing, but they go completely depraved on it. That's the only thing I can say about it. The goal of life was to reach a place of indifference to pain or pleasure. And then they called him a babbler. I thought this was interesting, this little note. Babbler literally means seed picker. They called Paul a seed picker. I said, what would that mean? No, but we read on further, thank goodness for these notes. a seed picker. He says, some of the philosophers viewed Paul as an amateur philosopher. So this is the whole thing. You had to be a philosopher. If you came to Athens and you came to where they were teaching at the Areopagus, or that's what they did. That's what they did all the time. And you had an audience and you could say what you wanted to and they would sit and listen to you. But now here comes Paul, and remember what they said up here. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Because they thought he was a philosopher, but they thought he was an amateur philosopher. He wasn't honed in the skills of presenting an argument. So they thought he was an amateur. He said some of the philosophers viewed Paul as an amateur philosopher, one who had no ideas of his own, but only picked among several prevailing philosophies and constructed one with no depth. So say he just picked from this, picked from that, so that's why they called him a babbler or a seed picker. Names, the names people get called. So anyway, we see that, and that's the setting there. And it says, in verse 18 or on down, it said, others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Well, naturally, it's a foreign god to them. So I would say, yeah, but you could drop the S off of it and capitalize the G. And God was foreign to them. But Paul's going to address that. He takes this occasion, as ungodly as all these philosophies are, Paul sees an effectual door being opened, and he takes occasion to speak to them about it. Verse 19, or backing back up, others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So that was foreign to them. Yep. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, We want to know what these things mean. That would be encouraging. I want to know what you're talking about. This is strange, just Jesus and Him crucified, raising from the dead. Something we hadn't heard before. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That's all they did all day long. Wasted their lives just talking about things that no reality probably was attached to that. They're fixing to get a dose of reality when the Apostle Paul speaks to them. And so he takes this occasion, he sees that, and understands what's going on. Paul's not stupid to these things. He understands what goes on in Athens. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." So Paul's walking through and he's seeing all these idols, and I'm sure they had little plaques or whatever. They might have had a saying about what this meant or what this one could do. And he's observing all this, and the Holy Spirit says, "Paul, look at that sign over there." He said, "To the unknown God." "That's just what I need right there. That's what I was looking for. That effectual door." He said, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." Then he goes on to speak of some more things that we'll touch on later on when he talks about that one blood. "To the unknown God, let me declare this God unto you. You said, and your desire is, we want to hear this." Paul takes occasion and said, "I'll gladly tell you of this so that you can know and take this sign down to the unknown God." Paul's desire was what? To make God known unto them. Very important as you see that. He said, "To the unknown God." The Athenians were supernaturalists. They believed in supernatural powers that intervened in the course of natural laws. They at least acknowledged the existence of someone beyond their ability to understand who had made all things. Paul thus had the opportunity to introduce them to the Creator God who could be known. When evangelizing pagans, Paul started from creation, the general revelation of God. How important that is there. When evangelizing Jews, he started from where? The Old Testament. That's what they were familiar with. With these heathens and all their gods that they had around, all this philosophy they was talking about, he's saying, "How can I minister to them? Where can I start? He said, "Well, I'll start at the beginning. You say he's the unknown God, but let me tell you who he is. I'll proclaim this to you, this God, the God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." What did Apostle Paul do? He started at Genesis and began preaching the gospel to them that they might understand it. He started at the beginning so he could say, "This God that you don't know, evidently you don't know him because you've set a sign up that says, to the unknown God, I declare him to you." How did Paul declare him to them? He started at the beginning. He said, "I'll go back to Genesis. He created the heavens and the earth. This God whose hands hold your very life." That's what he's saying, and everything about it. And so he began to preach from there and surely preach Christ and him crucified, as we read on further. Some were converted and believed the gospel. Others went on their merry way, as is the case. It's the gospel and the word of God is life unto life and death unto death. I've talked to you many times about that before. I'd read that scripture. You know, Lord, you say your word never comes back void, and I never would see a whole lot of people coming to Christ. And I wondered about that for so many times until I was led over in 2 Corinthians where that verse of scripture is and said, when you preach the gospel, it's life unto life to those that receive it, it's life, but it's death unto death that those who reject that on the day of judgment, they'll be accountable for hearing those words of life. And so it doesn't return void. It does go forth and accomplish what it's purposed to accomplish. And it brings glory to God ultimately in all those things. And so we're thankful for that. We talked about here, going back to Genesis just for a minute, and we'll try to get through. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth. We see again the Trinity at work here. Not only did God, the Holy Spirit, participate in creation, but so did the Son. We find that again, as I said before, in John. But I'm going to go to Colossians. I'm going to go past John, just reading what John says. In the very beginning of 1 John, of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word. The Word we know is Jesus Christ. I'm not going to have to go back and tell you that this morning. We might do that on another time. And the Word was with God. We understand that because He's always been with Him. He is God. And the Word was God, just in case we couldn't add all that up together. John makes it mighty clear. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus and God are the same. The Holy Spirit and Jesus and God are the same. Three in one. Great mystery. I don't know how to explain that to you, other than we receive that by faith. We see it in the Word, and we see it completely coming together in harmony and unity as not to divide themselves to pieces. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, by Him, I think is what King James says, same difference. All things were made through Him, and without Him, without Christ, nothing was made that was made. Well, wait a minute. I thought you said God created the heavens and the earth. I said it again just then. Jesus created the heavens and the earth. I said it again. When the Holy Spirit of God hovered over the face of the earth, we see all of them and different persons actively involved in creation. Again, I don't know how to explain that great mystery, and yet we receive it and understand it by faith. Colossians says this. We have witness to this all the way through the scriptures. Colossians says in the first chapter, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. In case somebody said, well, maybe it's just visible. What about the invisible? No, visible and invisible. Everything. All things. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. He even goes so far as to say not just the physical orb that you're seeing, but everything that is encompassed in that to rule and reign on that orb and to influence that orb, whether it be powers or principalities or whatever. Jesus said, I created all that. All of that. All things were created through Him and for Him. Exactly the same thing that John just said. All things were created through Him and for Him. If they were created for Him, what is the ultimate purpose of that? It's to glorify His name. It's to praise His name. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And so we see it speaking out. Without hearing a voice, it speaks out. When you see a flower on the side of the road, you look at it, and you look at it closely, and if you could hear what it could say, it would say, I'm glorifying God, because God created me. This beautiful thing that comes from a brown seed, put it in a brown earth around green grass, and it comes out in a multitude of colors. Only God can do that. The scientists can't figure that one out yet. They ain't figured it out yet. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. all things consist. That's very important to understand that. Because it's telling us God not only created our heavens and the earth and everything in it, but it stays together because of His power. That's what that means. That when He says He is before all things and in Him all things consist. MacArthur says literally to hold together. If God determined in His mind all of a sudden today to say, that's it, everything would just explode and go away. But God, by His power, holds it all together. And that's what He's saying when He says, through Him and for Him and is before Him all things, and in Him all things consist. To hold together, Christ sustains the universe, maintaining the power and balance necessary to life's existence and continuity. If God doesn't do that, it won't continue.
That's right.
God speaks it, and it's done. Hebrews says this, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. So it's saying now that God made the worlds through Christ. So I said, well, that sounds contradictory. No, it's right there together. You know, they all participated in it. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. Again, that upholding. The universe and everything in it is constantly sustained by the Son's powerfully effective word. God spoke it into existence and it stays spoke. It stays in existence by that power because that's the power of Almighty God. Where do we come from? They're looking, they'll spend billions and billions and billions of dollars. We came from God. God's the creator. This is His creation. And the Bible declares the glory of God. And it tells us in no uncertain terms how it came to pass. And so we can read about that and we can read witnesses of it all the way through the Word of God. He said the universe and everything in it is constantly sustained by the Son's powerfully effective Word. The term also conveys the concept of movement or progress. The Son of God directs all things towards the consummation of all things according to God's sovereign purpose. He who spoke all things into existence also sustains His creation and consummates His purpose by His word. I'm going to tell you when it'll fall apart. When fire burns it all up. When God said, that's the end of it. I'm done. He'll burn it up. That's what Peter says. It's going to be burned up. These people talking about the green laws and all this stuff, and worried about global warming. Brethren, that's global warming right there. I'm going to tell you right now, when God pours His judgment out on the face of the earth and it's burned up with fire because it'll no longer be destroyed by water, because He promised that, all you got to do is look at the sky every now and then, you'll see a rainbow. Scientists said, well, that's kind of a prism. You know, that's where a prism does. Well, you know, how do we make the prism? God did. I've got something in the Bible that tells me that He promised that He wouldn't destroy the whole world by water again. And He said, I'm going to give you a promise. I'm going to give you something to look at, which is unusual because we live by faith. But God in His covenant promise, that's a covenant promise. It's saying, I'm not going to destroy the whole world by flood again. Doesn't mean we're not going to have floods, but I'm not going to destroy the whole world again by water. But Peter says, no, He's not going to use water next time. He's going to use fire. And that's the judgment and the wrath of God. And we understand all that that implicates there and shows. We serve a God that's totally sovereign and wonderful and has given us His word to encourage us to understand the beginnings. And we can share this with others that don't have that knowledge or maybe have never thought about some of the things that Genesis is teaching. God help us. That we might help them along that way. That's my prayer for Christ's sake.